Well, good morning, Trinity family. Would you stand with me as we launch into the book of James? We're going to be walking through James over the next several weeks, probably until August, or just about when the kids go back to school. And we're going to talk about some real practical theology. Today I'm going to start talking to you about joy facing troubles. How to have joy when you're facing troubles. James chapter 1, the first four verses. I'll begin and then invite you to join me on the second verse. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Let's read together. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we thank you for the parts of your word that are even difficult for us to understand, but yet they're truth. And as we dig into them, we see your heart and we see a hope that you give us. Lord, help us. Help those among us this day that are facing trouble. Lord, we know that all of us will face trouble. Help us to do it with joy that will bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. And everyone said together, amen. You may be seated. Last summer, we walked through several scriptures in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And specifically, we're talking about the book of Proverbs. When we come to the book of James in the New Testament, we can also say that it's similar to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It is out of the wisdom in the New Testament. It gives us principles for living. The late Francis Schaeffer, just over 50 years ago, penned the book, How Should We Then Live? So we look at culture, we look at the gospel, and then we put them together and say, how should people of the gospel, how should people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how should people of Acts, how should they be living in the world today? And James gives us that kind of information. Now, who is James? He just begins and he says, James. He doesn't identify himself in other way, in any other way than just his first name. This James is not the disciple James. He's not James, the son of Alphaeus. He's not James, the brother of John. This is the half-brother of Jesus. So he is the younger brother, a half-brother of Jesus. Now, the leaders of the early church were Peter, Paul, John, and James. So he was one of the four that we read about throughout the New Testament. And James, just identifying himself not as who his father was or who his brother was, he identifies himself with just his name because he needed no introduction. If someone walked into the room today and was named LeBron, he wouldn't need any introduction, right? Or Shaquille or Unitas, we would assume that it would be a Johnny Unitas. We would understand who those people are. This was James, and he had just self-identified as James. But then he adds to this identification. He says that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word Lord, if you're taking notes and want to follow along, I'm going to give you a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but you only get 2 points today. Everybody say hallelujah. Only 2 points, not three. You'll get 4 points next week. He says he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in the original language, Kairos, was in the New Testament, was equivalent to Yahweh in the Old Testament. So this is the half-brother of Jesus saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Now, you have to realize what significance that had. For Jews, for Christians, they would never pledge their allegiance 2,000 years ago to Caesar as Lord. They would say, we only have one Lord. We will say today, we have only one king, and Jesus is our only king. We can believe that. In the culture of the day, in the Eastern worldview, God would show up in humans as a life force. Think of God being maybe like something you have on your phone today. Maybe you have an avatar on your phone, that God kind of shows up as avatars. That was the Eastern religion's worldview. The Western religions believe that God was like Zeus and Apollo, and that he was above, but he was like us. Gods were like us. They had their own faults, and they had their own problems, but they could never be humans. Jews, the Old Testament, believe that God was infinitely superior to humans. Yahweh had created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. There was nothing there, and God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe. So with that in mind, you'd have to realize that the Jews would be the very last group of people to believe that God came to earth in the form of a man. And James says, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a slave of the God-man. James declares, Jesus is both Messiah and he is Lord. He is the one who has come to free us and he is God. Now think about this. This was the younger brother of Jesus, who John would record, I think it's in the 7th chapter of John, that Jesus' brothers and his sisters did not believe he was who he said he was. In fact, they mocked him and they made fun of him. So you move from growing up with Jesus, mocking him and making fun of him, to saying he is Lord, he is Messiah, he is God. Paul tells us and wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 9, and he talks about the different groups of people as evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the grave that had seen Jesus. The 500, the Peter and the 12 and the followers. And he says, and then he was seen by James. There was an individual meeting between James and Jesus. Jesus' half-brother and Jesus after the resurrection. Wouldn't you have liked to have been at that meeting? I wonder what was going on in that conversation. I wonder what James was confessing. I'm wondering what Jesus was telling James. Now, apart from the disciples, apart from close followers and a large group of the 500, James was the only one Jesus appeared to individually prior to his ascension. Jesus, now get this, he was the true elder brother, went to James. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I think most of us remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, the younger son, goes off, wants his inheritance, takes it, spends it, wastes it, comes back, right? And you've got the loving Heavenly Father. And sometimes we take that story and we say it's about the loving Heavenly Father who embraced him, who ran out to his son. But then there was the elder brother who wanted nothing to do with it. They said, what are you doing? You're having a barbecue for the prodigal. You're buying him a new Bentley. You're giving him a great house. You're doing all these wonderful things. Why? I don't want to be a part of this. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with that. In fact, I don't want to be a part of it because I know you're going to take some of my inheritance and you're going to give it to the prodigal, and he should get what he deserved. He shouldn't be here among us. And Jesus was doing all that to highlight the role of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had been in charge religiously. They didn't want anybody else participating. They had set up all their rules. They had set up all of their laws. They didn't want anybody else participating. And so he was saying in their faces, he said, this is what you're acting like. You don't want the prodigals to come home. You don't want the Samaritans. You don't want the Gentiles. You don't want any of them to participate in the blessings that the Father has. But when Jesus went to James, Jesus showed us what the true elder brother does. The real elder brother, Jesus, with the Father, welcomes everyone who has been prodigal, everyone who has gone astray, everyone who has left. He comes and he says, I'll willingly share my inheritance with the prodigal. I'm willingly and share everything that I have. This isn't mine. This is, Dad, I want you to be happy, and I want them to come into, I want everyone to come. It's not his will that anyone should perish. He wants everybody in the house, everybody to be part of the party. And so he is the one who is interceding for us right now, interceding for your family members right now. He's the true elder brother. And it's a celebration of a grace that God gives us when we have communion later on in service. This is going to be a celebration. One day we're going to sit at a marriage supper of the Lamb with the true elder brother, the one who said, come, and I'm preparing a place for you. My joy is you being in that place as a true elder brother. And James came into that realization of who Jesus is and who he was to him as a true elder brother. James, like you and me, knew that grace had been extended to him. You're the one who mocked me. You're the one who made fun of me. But he says, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to explain to you spiritual matters. He knew that grace had been extended to him. And isn't it true that the degree that we acknowledge grace in our lives will determine the level of kingdom impact we have in our life, in our world? When you realize how much grace is given to you, you're willing to give it to others. Well, James writes this letter filled with grace and giving grace, but giving us principles for living. Remember in Acts chapter 15, the early church had to deal with an issue that's prevalent in our country today, probably prevalent in every country of the world today, racism. What do you do with the Jews? What do you do with the Gentiles? And as they were facing that problem, James was the one who was the chairman of the board. James is the one who was leading the pack. How are we going to make decisions? How are we going to deal with this? Now, what really comes in and makes this important is that although he was chairman, there were three other people on the board, Peter, Paul, and John, not the music team, but there was three disciples. I mean, these are three prominent apostles, disciples. Paul, who had the Damascus Road vision with Jesus Christ, encounter with Jesus Christ. They were on the team, but James was the leader. How many of you know that makes you an important person when you're the leader of those kind of people? And so that's the guy who's written this letter. And it was about 20 years later, probably about 62 AD, that James was brutally murdered because he would not give up his confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees came to him, wanted him to change because people were following Jesus Christ, people of the way. And he said, I'm not going to deny him. And so he was stoned and he was killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, when you realize how much your elder brother has done for you, you'll never deny him, will you? When you realize that he went to the cross for you, when you realize everything that he has been through you and the way he has suffered for you, you'll never deny him. Now, as we look at the letter, the audience, it says here in the text that they're to Jewish believers. We might couch that, we might say, to believers, both ethnic Jews and Gentiles who are Jews by faith in Jesus Christ. James would consider every one of us as Christians, every one of us as part of the spiritual legacy in the family of faith. We're all Jewish believers from Abraham to Jesus Christ. We believe the entire book. Now, with that as a background, let me give you 2 points. Here's the first point. You might not like these, but hopefully they're biblical. The first point is this: troubles are no surprise to God. Your troubles are no surprise to God. James says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way. If you're signing up for the military, how many of you know you're preparing yourself to face trouble. If you sign up, some of these guys sign up for the high school football team or guys going into the pro football this summer, they're signing up because somebody wants to take their head off, somebody wants to break their knees, somebody wants to stuff them, somebody wants to, if you're going to be an airline pilot, how many of you know you sign up for resistance? Hopefully there's a resistance in the air so that the airplane can get off the ground. There's going to be some resistance, and you're going to have to know how to handle that resistance so that you can fly above it or around the storms. With all those things in our minds, why is it that modern Christians see God as a force to make our lives better? God is going to change things. I'm never going to miss a paycheck. I'm never going to be sick. I'm never going to do it. Yeah, you know, this broken world, I'm going to live above everything. Probably not so. James says, you're going to face troubles. This world is broken. Not only James, think about what Jesus said in John 16:33. He says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. And then what does Jesus say? Here on earth, read it aloud, you will have many, 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 many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. How many say, boy, I feel better today. I feel like I'm a Christian. Sometimes I got troubles and I feel like, what did I do wrong? Why am I facing these troubles? Jesus said, on the earth, in this world, one translation would say, the world is, the original language is seculum, in this secular society, in this temporal society. What is secular philosophy today? Secular philosophers will tell us life's about finding your happiness. Find your sexuality, find your forever partner, find this, find all this, and it's all about you being happy. Even in our American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How do you know that's not biblical? Because something is American doesn't make it biblical. Because it's our Constitution and bylaws, it doesn't make it biblical. It's our thinking, it's our ideas. It's about my happiness. It's about my fulfillment. No, it's about me doing the will of God. Aren't you glad that with Jesus, he didn't come to earth just for his happiness? Aren't you glad he came and he fulfilled the will of God? And that meant suffering, and that meant all kinds of giving of himself. and then facing betrayal, all those things he knew he was going to have to do. So who better than Jesus Christ to say, in this world, you're going to have many trials and sorrows. But here's the positive note, so you don't all get so sad this morning. Jesus said, I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly, abundant life. Now, again, we like to take secular and biblical and put it together. Well, abundant life means a new Cadillac. Abundant life needs a 50-foot boat. Abundant life means this. Abundant life means all of that. A $54 million airplane, throw that in. That's abundant life. Yeah, but Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about a joy that comes from within. When you pursue and enjoy God, there's a spiritual fulfillment. Out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water that you can make it through any trouble, any sorrow, any trial, and it's not going to be taken away from you. You're not going to lose your joy. See, with secular happiness, it can always be taken away by the troubles of this world. If you put the ladder of your life up against the job, up against an education, up against family, how many of you know you're going to be disappointed in all of those areas? And so your joy will go. But when you take the ladder of your life and you put it up against Jesus, your joy can never be taken away because Jesus said, because I have overcome this world. How many of you know this world is not our home? Anybody still believe that today? We're just passing through. He says, I've overcome this world. You know, if you're an athlete, if you're going to get in the game, you're going to face the opposing force who's not for you. You're going to go to a stadium. So when you come up football season, or if you're watching ice hockey, or if you're watching the NBA playoffs right now, how many of you know if you're a team and you're on the opposing team's court, there are going to be a lot. There are going to be like 20, 30,000 people who don't like you. They want you dead. They want your legs broken. They want something bad to happen to you. They want to win the pennant. They don't care what happens to you. How many of you know that's what the enemy of our soul wants? He wants to destroy us. He wants to completely annihilate us. But how many of you know the greater is he within us than he that's within the world? But we're going to go out. We're going to face opposition. And so Jesus says, you're going to have trials. You're going to have sorrows, but don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. And Jesus is not surprised. You know, sometimes we face troubles and we think, oh, let's get out the heavenly hotline. There's a bunch of 911 responders in heaven and we're going to have to inform them about what's going on in earth. God is not surprised with anything that happens to you. God knows your troubles well in advance. He knows what you're going to face tomorrow, and he's going to be there with you. He knows what you're going to face next month, and he's going to be there with you because he has overcome the world. He has overcome. He gives us a reason for living, a reason to have joy when we face trouble. When the Jewish psychiatrist Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis in World War II, he was stripped of everything, his family, his possessions, everything, his property. He had spent years writing and researching a book about the importance of finding meaning in life, the concepts that would later become called logotherapy. When he arrived in Auschwitz, the infamous death camp, his manuscript, which he had taken it and he had hidden it in the lining of his coat. And he thought, okay, maybe I can hold on to this. But as he was entered into the camp, they took his coat, stripped him of that, and so his manuscript was gone. He said, now it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither physical nor spiritual child of my own. I found myself confronted with the question of whether under such circumstance my life was ultimately void of any meaning. He was still wrestling with the questions when a few days later the Nazis came and they had him remove all of their clothes. And they gave them clothes of former prisoners who had been put into the gas chambers. And so now he had on the clothes of a dead man. And he put those clothes on, and he found in the pocket of a newly acquired coat a single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book, which contained the main Jewish prayer, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He said, how should I have interpreted such a coincidence other than as a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper? Later, he would reflect in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. He said, there is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning in one's life. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. Jesus Christ came and he had a why to live, to go to the cross to buy our redemption. And so he could endure anyhow. How many of you know we have a why to live? Our elder brother died for us and he is preparing a place for us. So we have a why so we can endure the how. See, being a Christian doesn't fireproof you. It doesn't keep you from problems. It doesn't keep you from the tragedies of the world. It doesn't keep you from sickness and betrayal and abandonment and death. But it does give you a why. It gives you a why. There is a purpose for your living. James reminds us that we can face every trial because our elder brother is facing them with us, and he's going to use them for our good. He's going to take what the enemy meant for harm and use it for our good. We have a why to live for in the face of trouble, and our troubles are no surprise to God. Let me give you the second and final report point in the sermon so you can smile big. Here we go. Troubles are opportunities for great joy. Troubles are opportunities for great joy. James tells us, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. What does James give us right there in that third and fourth verses? He gives us a picture, a word picture of what it means to be a disciple. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? Let's pull out a couple of the words. The first word, he says, consider. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. Consider means think about the ways that trouble is going to grow you spiritually. If you're an athlete and you're going to go out and begin practicing, you know you're going to get pretty depressed if you're just running hills at 105 degrees in Baltimore humidity without thinking about, hey, we may win at the end of the season. We may win the high school championship or the college championship. There's got to be something you begin to think about this. Now, what is this doing to me? So he says, consider, think about the ways your troubles will mature you spiritually. Now, in our world of tweets and cliches, you know, we like everything to be tweetable. We like everything to be memorable. We like everything. Let me suggest this to you. All of that's wonderful in its place, but let's think about Jesus Christ when we face our troubles. Let's think about what he did for us. Let's think about why we're going through these things so that we can become more and more like him. Consider these things. Think about these things. Be prepared when you face trouble. He says you're going to grow. Your joy is going to grow. Your faith is going to be tested. And then he says your endurance has a chance to grow. Well, what is endurance? Endurance is not just about having some happy thoughts. I can have happy thoughts and think I can get on my bike and ride 100 miles today, do a century. I rode on my trainer yesterday, but I didn't do 100 miles, and I can't do 100 miles today. It's going to take me a while of getting on my bike and doing 20 miles and 30 miles and 40 miles. It's going to take weeks of effort to be able to get there, to build up my endurance so that I can do it. It's not just, oh, I'm going to have some nice thoughts and I'm going to be able to accomplish everything. There is a purpose for trials and troubles so that your endurance will grow. Marathon finishers. No marathon runner ever went out one day and said, ate at McDonald's three times yesterday, but I'm going to run a marathon today, and I've never run I'm going to go out and buy some new shoes and go running and run 3 miles, whatever it is. That's just not going to happen. There has to be a training. And you see these marathon runners, and as they finish if they come across the finish line, you look at them and you look like you need to go to McDonald's and get a bunch of quarter pounders and Big Macs. You need to put on some weight. And you see all of that they went through, and you see how they look, but yet, even as they're falling across the line, there is a joy in their hearts because they have finished the race. Paul says, fought a good fight, right? They've made it to the end of the course. And so I think probably, I don't know if Baltimore's the only city, probably everywhere I've been in America, I think everybody who has ever run a marathon has a marathon sticker on the back of their car. They always put that on there. If it's a half marathon or if they've done a 5K or a 10K, they're proud of it. They've got stickers on their cars. They've got posts on social medias. Their bodies were depleted, but their joy is completed. And that's what happens when we make it through the test of life. We may feel depleted spiritually, sorrows and trouble and trial, but how many of you know our joy can still be full because we've conquered because of Jesus Christ and not because of what we've done. Paul learned this lesson about facing trouble. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, three different times. It's about the thorn in his flesh, something that God wasn't taking away from him. And he said this, probably a physical issue. He said, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, read it with me, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Let's read together. And that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am, when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, I take pleasure in these things. Now, he wasn't masochist. It wasn't that kind of a pleasure. But he knew that God was doing something deep down in him when he faced those things. Take pleasure. There's a spiritual joy. There's an inner peace. And he says, and now in my weaknesses, the power of Christ is working through me. Let me ask you this question without a raise of hands or a response. Do your friends see the power of Christ working through you? In the midst of your trials and your tribulation, your sorrows, bereavement, difficult days, are there unbelievers who come around and say, wow, I don't know how I could endure that. I don't know how you do it. Are there other Christians that come up to you and say, I can't believe you survived that? That's what God wants to happen in our lives. Not for our joy, but he wants us to be a light in darkness. And part of that being a light is when we're going through difficult times, we go through them with joy. What difference is the power of Christ making as you face trouble? Do others look at you with amazement at how you're facing and handling those tough times? The psalmist put it this way as he had this outlook on the times that we have to kind of walk by faith in the midst of troubles and trials. Psalm 126, 5 and 6, the psalmist said, those who plant in tears, read with me, will harvest with... All right, let's do that with some enthusiasm. Shouts of joy. Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. Are you there? Have you been there? You've come through something, and there's been tears, and we've sang it earlier, there's been sorrows. That sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When God is in control, he can turn things around. You know, after we lost our home in the fire a few years ago, we certainly planted with tears. And I don't even want to go into what it took to get back into that house in a year and a half. But when he got back in, it was better than it was before. And we went back in with great joy and version 2.0. And how many of you know God wants to make version 2.0 of you? And version 3.0 and version 4.0. He wants to grow you and he wants to grow you and give you that joy that you see, I'm growing and I'm becoming more and more like him. See, Peter viewed his trials and sufferings as a catalyst to his partnership with Christ and his sufferings in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, dear friends, here we go again, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised, because God is not surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, what? Be very glad, for those trials, what? Make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. How many of you like being happy? How many of you like the joy that God brings, that God offers us now, that God offers us in the life to come? Now let's think back just for a moment who James is writing to. He's writing to an oppressed community of believers that have been scattered through the diaspora. They've been scattered throughout the world. Some of them have been imprisoned. Some of their lives have been taken. Oh, they are going through all these difficulties. And he begins the letter with, don't count it as strange. These things are happening to you. But go into them with an attitude, with a spiritual attitude of joy. As we go through the book of James, James is this practical book, this wisdom book about how to live out the gospel, become more and more like Christ and how to apply that in our lives. I think a lot of times in our Christianity today, there are a lot of little catchy things that guys, pastors like to preach and evangelists and people write books about and people, I like this and I like that. But how about we like the whole counsel of God and we believe everything we said? And sometimes maybe in our life, some of the, maybe we've taken ourselves and we've Velcroed ourselves to some of the the thinking of the world, and we need this, and we need that, and we need this, because the world says we need all of these things. How about we refocus and we take our life, and we more than Velcro, we get super glue, and we just say, God, I'm attached to your word. I want to live by this book. I want your wisdom and your understanding. I want your Holy Spirit to change me. And so we're going to discover true faith. We're going to talk about true faith and saying we're not going to live by the false ideas of this world, the secular society. We're going to live by the truth of God's ways. Open Doors Ministry not too long ago was interviewing a Muslim man who had converted to Christianity. And in his conversion to Christianity, they talked about how his perspective on how his life had changed. His name was Bagus, and he remembered the reason he had come to Christ when the journalist asked. He said, I came to Christ. It was because of my long, hard, and troubled life, ma'am. That's why I came to Christ. So the journalist asked this Muslim man, he said, so when you finally decided to follow him, your life wasn't troubled anymore? He said, not anymore, ma'am. Well, what did you do for a living then before you got saved? He said, I was a trash picker. And what do you do now? I'm still a trash picker. And looking at the external circumstances of his life, it was easy to conclude that his life had not improved. And the journalist asked him, so how do you feel after following Jesus? He said, very different. I feel happy and restful. But that wasn't all the story. As he followed Jesus, and he was a house church leader with 15 Muslims who had converted to Christianity in his village, the authorities of the village took him and took these other 15 converts out to a field and told them that if they didn't deny Christ, that they were to be in fear for their life and their lives were to be taken. Well, he wouldn't deny Christ, and so he returned to town. And as he returned to town, he found out that he had to live apart from his wife and from his children. He could only see them sporadically, periodically. He spent his days on the street, still as a trash picker. And this is what he said. I never regretted my decision to follow Christ. He said, without a hint of a doubt, I'm following him wholeheartedly. So here's a guy who says, I don't have troubles anymore. Because his troubles aren't the kind of troubles we think are troubles. He said, I'm still picking trash. I can't see my kids. I can't see my wife. But I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, so I have a joy in my heart. So I'm reading this, and I'm saying, well, George, what do you have to complain about today? What do you have to complain about if you came in here and said, oh, nobody knows the sorrows I've seen, the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows. Yes, somebody knows, and his name is Jesus, and he knows what you're going through, and he's here for you, and he wants to give you a joy that supersedes the circumstances of your life. He wants to give you endurance. What is endurance? Endurance, the root words, two words, that made up of two thoughts, if you're writing this down. The first thought is intense, the intensity, and to stand. So you will grow in endurance. What is endurance? It is the ability to stand your ground, the ability to not go back. Whatever you were doing before you came into the trouble, keep doing it. Here's something that happens sometimes among believers as I talk to them. If they've gone through some trouble, yeah, I used to read the Bible every day. I used to spend time in prayer. I used to go to church. But this came my way and I just fell away. Here's what you do. God wants to build endurance in you. So you say, whatever I was reading before, I'm going to read more when I'm facing trouble. However long I was praying before, I'm going to pray more. If I'm going to fight for my sons and for my daughters, I'm going to fight more. I am going to stand my ground in the face of trials, in the face of sorrow. Keep on standing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by a huge group of witnesses to the life of faith. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. And why did he do this? Read this with me. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Now what are we supposed to do? Think of the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the cross. We're going to have communion in a few moments. Think about what Jesus did for you, and you can stand your ground and say, I'm going to make it through. Come hell or come high water, I'm going to make it through. I'm going to stand my ground. In his 77 years, Frederick Douglass, America's most famous abolitionists, delivered thousands of speeches. He wrote 3 autobiographies. He started newspapers. He met with President Abraham Lincoln. He championed the African-American civil rights movement. But most people downplay the crucial part of his life, his radical Christian faith. The crucible for Douglas' prophetic Christian faith was in his childhood sufferings as a slave. Before he escaped at age 20, Douglas witnessed and endured great cruelty. He saw people murdered. He saw people beaten at the hands of Christian masters. He saw the physical and the psychological abuse. He watched a slave master beat his aunt, who was 15 years old, of striking beauty, nearly to death. But it was in 1826, Douglas came to Baltimore to live with Hugh and Sophia Auld. When he heard Sophia, a devout Christian, read from the book of Job, he decided he needed to know more about this man. How could Job say, despite his suffering, quote, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," end of quote. He secretly taught himself to read, and as a teenager, he formally converted to Christianity. He was shepherded by Free Black Methodist. An assurance of salvation came slowly, but once he cast all his cares upon God. And this is what Douglas wrote. He said he found faith in Christ as a redeemer, as friend, and as savior. I can endure because I have a redeemer, I have a true elder brother, and I have a savior, and he is my Lord and my savior. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to say, George, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can face trouble with joy. I can endure because Jesus endured for me. Would you bow your heads with me as musicians are joining me? If you're here and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to know that he loves you. He died for you. And the troubles that you're facing in life are the troubles that we all face. Believers are not, but he gives you a hope and he gives you a reason for facing those troubles. If you've not made a commitment to him, I want to invite you as I pray in the next few moments, say, Jesus, A, I admit that I need you. I admit that I'm not good enough to deserve eternal life. I've made bad decisions. I've hurt people. I've sinned. I admit my need of you. B, I believe, Jesus, that you're the Son of God. I believe, just like James, I believe that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you died on the cross. You were resurrected on the third day. I believe that. And see, I choose to follow you. This day, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to pray a prayer, not to become a part of a church, but to become part of the family of God. I'm going to choose to follow you. If you will do that today, you will be a part of the community of faith. Part of the believers of Jesus Christ. Admit, believe, and choose. For all of us as believers who have heard this message today, maybe you're going through trouble and sorrows and trials this very day, would you say, Holy Spirit, would you help me to understand this message and help it to go in deeper than just my mind? Would it go into my spirit? Holy Spirit, would you help me and give me encouragement? Maybe I woke up this morning and lacked joy. Maybe I woke up this morning and thought, oh, I don't want to face today. I don't want to face this week. But Holy Spirit, would you allow me to face it with a joy that doesn't come from the circumstances, but a joy that comes from my Savior, my true elder brother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that knowing that he endured the troubles and he endured the cross for us gives us so much hope today. And we admit, I admit, Lord, those times when I forget that, those times when I fail, we repent of not understanding what you went through for us and our complaining. And today, Lord, we just ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you fill us with joy? Would you infuse a new attitude within us that is rooted in the cross and in the resurrection? Father, I pray for those who are coming to you and saying, Jesus, I admit I need you today. I believe you're the Son of God, and I choose to follow you. Father, would you do a supernatural transformation in their hearts right now? May they know the joy of serving you. May they know the release of shame and of guilt. And may they find purpose. May they find the why in living in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. Would you stretch your hands towards heaven? Let me offer this benediction. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of his Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in his grace, his love, and his power. Amen and amen. God bless you.